There are more than 80 references to demons in the New Testament, and I'm not going to attempt to read all of those references. And it has been difficult to choose which ones to read for a group of people that I suspect have not been thinking a lot about demons or demonology. But I want to lay alongside the reading from Matthew 12, another from Mark 5, a familiar reading, but the case in the New Testament which gives us the most detailed description of a demon possession and the characteristics that accompanied it. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus afar, he ran and worshipped him, and crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we're many." And he begged him eagerly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, "Send us to the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there clothed and in his right mind, the man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. But he refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. I really think that with the outburst of interest in the occult, Satan, demons, that all of it is something of an entire picture, we have one of two reactions, most of us. One of them is a kind of fascination. What is this? It's a mysterious thing to see or hear about someone worshiping Satan. What kind of worship would one offer to Satan? Or why would one bother, if he believes Satan is the supreme ruler of the universe, to worship him? Has he anything to offer that would make man want to bow before him? Alongside that fascination with a kind of mystery, a curiosity that draws us to read stories about it in Time magazine or the weekly edition of the newspaper that will feature the longer article, there's also a kind of skepticism. There's a tendency to say, "I don't know whether Satan exists. If he does, he doesn't seem to have anything to do with my life. I'm really not interested in his existence or his influence in the world because I seem to have an internal battle between good and evil, but I see no connection between that interior battle and Satan or a personal evil behind the universe." Those two attitudes, I think, sum up where most of us are. Arthur Hewitt summed it up in a recent book when he said, "Folks used to think about hell and shrink from it. Now they just shrink from thinking about it." And I think that's pretty well the way we face hell, Satan, and the demons. And yet, in November of 1972, Pope Paul VI added his voice to the scene with a speech called "The Place of the Devil," in which he sought to get Catholic people, at least, to begin realizing that Satan is real, that the evil in their lives is the result of an evil force working to tempt them, to put seduction before them, and that a realization of his actuality would better prepare them to fight the battle with Satan. How do you explain this? Did God make someone who went so terribly wrong as to become Satan himself? Do we have a dualism behind the universe? Is God eternal and the devil eternal, and they're locked in a struggle to see which one can win, and eventually one may triumph or the dualism may go on forever? I think most of what we read about in the newspaper has very little to do with any of those questions. I really think and you may judge it to be a wrong assessment. And most of what we read in the newspaper is closer to what Henry Ford said about history. If you remember, he said history is bunk. And I sincerely believe that most of what we read is an instance of a very small group of people who are ill, surrounded by a larger group of people who are curious, picked up by a press, and that the Satanism about which we hear so very much is not nearly so widespread as some indications would have us believe. That may seem a quick assessment. It has not been arrived at quickly. But it is an indication that when we have certain bellwethers in our society, Time Magazine, the cinema, the advertising media, say, this is the subject of the day. It does for us about the same thing it does when they tell us how wide our lapels should be or where our skirt length should come. We immediately get very interested. And so Rosemary's Baby was a bestseller, a widely attended movie, and what would one expect on its heels except The Exorcist as a bestseller and then a widely attended movie? What is here? What occurs in a satanic service? There are churches of Satan, the most famous one being on the West Coast, San Francisco. Anton LaVey claims to be founder of the Satanic Church, another in the fashionable suburb of Cincinnati, where the minister some time ago went to the local ministerial association, applied for membership, and someone suggested they ought to have let him in. It would have added some spice to rather dull meetings. But what's behind all of this thing that claims to be a satanic church, a church of people who worship Satan? I've read a little bit about their services, possibly you have, out of curiosity and out of a longing to see how much reality there is and a conviction in people's minds that one might have an opportunity to work with and help. A satanic service, as I understand it, has a chalice, a cup, it has bread, it has black candles, it has a black cloth, and ordinarily a nude woman whose body becomes the table for the service. But I would again be quite convinced from the reading I have done that most people are there not because they believe it, but for what they can get out of it in the way of satisfaction, of curiosity, and sensation. There are always charlatans who feed on people who are emotionally upset, who are longing for something they're not able to find. And as long as there are people like that with money they're willing to part with, there'll be someone to take it. Out of all this, then, surely there's some explanation of why we have even the small group that has the deep interest. Some have suggested it's the drug culture. When a person fights himself through the drug culture for a time, one of the logical outcomes is an involvement in Satanism. Others have suggested it's a fad, and fads always pick up a certain number of people and then generally lose them rather quickly. Others have suggested that it's a total disillusionment with true religion. After all, the theologians were saying a decade ago, God is dead, and if he's dead, nobody wants to hang around the corpse more than 3 or 4 days. So what next? And then you go to Satanism. Maybe so. More serious students say they think there are a couple of reasons. One of them is a sociological reason. Man in our time feels that he's caught up in a cybernetic society. He's being manipulated by the computer. He's cut off from everything that's real. And in his search for something elemental in life, something real in life, he's even willing to try Satan. Maybe so. Others suggest that it's a psychological thing, that we get ourselves caught up in such an assault on the senses. Pornographic movies, literature, the blasting of violence on the screen, real from Asia, make-believe from Hollywood, until we have to have something more. We're bored with it all. And psychologically, with the senses blunted, it takes a lot more to thrill us than it once did. And we keep going for more and more bizarre things. Maybe so. At least the kind of exploitation of the most intimate part of our natures is bringing its own result. Boredom, if nothing else. But broken lives are strewn as well. Perhaps it is the fact that we've had everything thrown at us in screen and on the printed page. And if we're to have anything new, it has to be demonic. But with this kind of a setting, what does the Bible say about demons? What is the truth about demons? Before I look inside the New Testament, I'd like to give you a brief look at history since New Testament times. It is brief because there's far too much detail here to recite from memory or to deal with in the time we have. But I think it's of interest to know that during the first half of the second century, the time when we should be able to tell something about what is going on in the early church after the death of the apostles, there are no extant references to demonic activity. Demons or demons being cast out. About the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr is writing his defense of Christianity against Trypho the Jew. It's a dialogue between Justin and Trypho. He writes both parts. And he cites as one of the reasons he believes in Christ, one of the proofs of Christianity, the fact that demons are cast out of men in his name. Tertullian in North Africa, around 200, talks about certain winged spirit creatures who are descendants of the fallen angels and whose food is blood and smoke and burned flesh. Tertullian had some other strange ideas, but anyway, he deals with the demonic. He also had some very good ideas. He was a good student at many points. During the Middle Ages, the references to demons multiplied. And from 1300 to the 18th century, the beginning of the 14th to the 18th century, one textbook on the history of demonology suggests that as many as 9 million witches perished. That is, people were put to death because they were thought to be demon-possessed or to be witches. I don't know how any kind of figure like that could ever be verified, and I suspect that it's greatly inflated. But it does indicate that there was a widespread belief in the demonic, in witches. What about the Bible itself? There are demons there. I've mentioned that there are 80 references to them. There are at least 9 detailed cases of demon possession and exorcism, that is, casting out the demon, in the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is a bit, though not nearly so much, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You may remember the sons of Sceva trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, whom Paul preaches. And the demons responded, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And it forms a rather amusing incident as the sons of Sceva themselves are frightened and they run away. But where did demons come from? The real thing. There are some 3 or 4 theories of their origin. One of those theories is that they are the spirits of evil men who lived in the past and died, and now they come back to take up their residence in other men. Alexander Campbell, in his popular lectures and addresses, endorsed this theory, and interestingly enough, it's being currently endorsed in some papers circulated among brethren today in response to the outbreak of interest in demons. Campbell said, "We have, from a careful survey of the history of the term demon, concluded that the demons of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity were the ghosts of dead men." He believed that it was possible that in some areas of the world today, where Christianity has not made any progress, where men are still uncivilized, demons may still possess men. But he thought demons came from the spirits of departed evil men. The second theory is that demons are the descendants of the Nephilim of Genesis 6th chapter, the sons of God who married the daughters of men, you may remember, is the case in Genesis 6. The early verses of Genesis 1 describe a strange thing, and we don't know the full meaning of it. But the Bible says, "When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide a man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. One theory about that is that the sons of God here are fallen angels, that these fallen angels became physically attracted to the beautiful daughters of men, came down and married them, and that this was a giant plot of Satan to corrupt all of the Adamic race. There wouldn't be anybody left on earth, in other words, who didn't have a mixture of angel and men about him, and therefore would render impossible the sending of the Redeemer into the world through the seed of Adam and later the seed of Abraham. My own judgment of this passage is far different from all that. I really believe from the evidence that I've been able to see that it's a reference to the sons of God, that is, the righteous ones, descendants of Seth, they would appear to be, falling in love with the daughters of men, in this instance, sinful ones, daughters of Cain's descendancy, and that it's this intermixture of good and bad that's being referred to and not an intermixture of immortals and mortals. And consequently, I would reject the whole theory because there's nothing to indicate that even if they were angels, demons came from their union. Nothing whatsoever. There's still others who believe that there was a race of people who lived on earth before Adam, and that the demons are the spirits of those men. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." People who've looked at geology and who see layers of the past and ancient fossils and who try to work with this have come up with one explanation. A long time before Adam was here, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He had a race of beings on the earth, maybe angels, maybe men, maybe something between. And then they became corrupt, and he destroyed the whole thing, and the earth was chaos. And then Genesis 1:2, which may have been thousands or millions of years later, says, "The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," and so on. Then God began to create. But there's no justification for changing that word from was to became. There's nothing in the language that would indicate that the earth became now a chaos. And I know nothing anywhere in Scripture to uphold this gap theory or this theory of a pre-Adam race whose descendants would be demons. You always list the one you believe last, you know. Your favorite theory is the final one in the group, and that's certainly the case tonight. But the fourth explanation is that demons are the fallen angels. You may recall from 2 Peter 2:4 and from Jude verse 6 that Satan was not alone in the fall or being cast out of heaven. Jude 6 says, "And the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling place, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day." King James Version says in Hades instead of nether gloom, but Hades is not a translation. It's spelling the Greek word out in English letters, and this has nether gloom. But the angels who didn't stay where they belonged, didn't keep their first estate, were cast out. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," the word is Tartarus, not Gehenna, the only use of this word in the New Testament, "and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment," and so on. There are others who are cast out besides Satan himself. I take Satan himself to be the prince of the demons. That was in our text. The enemies of the Lord said, "He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, prince of the demons." Jesus changed the figure from Beelzebub to Satan interchangeably so that Satan is Beelzebub and vice versa. He's prince of the demons. Matthew 25, 41 refers to the devil and his angels. The indications are in John 8, 44, when Jesus said to the people who didn't believe in him, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will do." He was not in the truth from the beginning, abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own because he's a liar and the father of it. He indicates that Satan had lied, he had deceived, he had been instrumental in leading someone else with himself. The devil and his angels, Beelzebub or Satan, prince of the demons, the fallen angels, I would link all of these together and indicate that demons are simply fallen angels. But now let's take another look, not just at history and at origin, but explanation. How have demons been treated? What do people think about them? You may know that most people in our time would say that's all myth. It's part of the New Testament mythology that has to be taken out. Demythologizing the New Testament means demiracalizing it. If you get the miracle out, it's quite all right. But demons are a part of that mythology, and they must be cut out. Freud explained them as psychological in nature. In a paper in 1923, Sigmund Freud said, "Despite the somatic ideology of the era of exact science, the demonological theory of these dark ages," he's talking about the medieval period, "has in the long run justified itself. What in those days were thought to be evil spirits, to us are base and evil wishes, the derivatives of impulses which have been rejected and repressed. In one respect only do we subscribe to the explanation of these phenomena current medieval times. We've abandoned the projection of them into the outer world, attributing their origin instead to the inner life of the patient to whom they manifest themselves." Freud explains their base and evil wishes. They're not something in the outer world, they're something in the inner self, mental illness, in other words. It's obvious in the New Testament that sometimes physical illness or even mental illness would accompany demon possession. But it's also obvious that Jesus healed all manner of diseases, epilepsy, cast out demons. They're not equated. They're different things. And one can't make demon possession in the New Testament illness, mental or physical, and be true to what's written in the New Testament. How do you handle it then? Well, people who don't believe in the reality of demons have handled it by saying, one, either Jesus accommodated himself to the thinking of the times. People thought there were demons. He worked within their framework. He let them think that. He didn't come to teach them a lesson in science or health. So he simply accommodated himself to that. I can't reconcile that with the fact that he would speak to a demon as a person and tell him, come out of that man. That he would give his apostles power to cast out demons, knowing they didn't exist. That he would carry on conversation, as he does in the Mark 5 reference and in others, with a demon on the inside of a person. Others suggest, no, he didn't accommodate himself to their point of view, thus deceiving them. He rather limited himself. When he was in the flesh, he didn't know everything. He chose not to know everything. I'm not going to deal with the question of whether he knew everything. He wasn't everywhere at the same time. He was in one place at one time. But I cannot agree that he had so limited himself that he didn't know anything about evil spirits as he addressed them, talked with them, and cast them out. They recognized him from the very start and would say to him, as this one did in Mark 5, have you come here to torment us before our time? Leave us alone, we beg you. They knew who he was a long time before the disciples knew who he was. I'm left with nothing but a literal explanation. I believe in demons. But to sum up the belief, I can't bring to you as much proof about what happened to demons or whether demons are doing anything in the world today as Campbell suggested they might be, as I can bring you on the subject of the existence of God or the creation of the world or your being baptized into Christ. But it is my judgment, based on everything I have been able to learn, that demons are principally a New Testament problem. That is, you have Saul having an evil spirit come upon him in the Old Testament, but this kind of thing is exceptionally rare in the Old Testament and may not be the same thing exactly as we have in the New anyway. But you have a period here, the New Testament period, where demon activity is very large. Why? I believe it's because God sent his Son into the world to overcome the devil. And he gave the devil a permission to work his own special kind of activity so that the human beings who looked on could see the reality of the conflict and have a real choice. Remember what he did with Moses and Pharaoh? Pharaoh's magicians could repeat sign after sign. There came a time when they could repeat no longer. But when God did something miraculous through Moses, he allowed the magicians to do something that was beyond their magical power or physical power. The demonic activity of the New Testament begins to taper off immediately after the ministry of Jesus. Very little of it in Acts. The power of Satan has been overcome. He isn't dead. And yet his power has been destroyed. Hebrews 2:14. That's what Jesus came to do. I believe it is a New Testament phenomenon. And I believe the flurry of interest in it nowadays is akin to the opposite flurry of interest in glossolalia, tongue speaking and the like. Not that I believe people who accept tongue speaking are demonic. I didn't say that and do not mean it. I do mean that our senses have been so blunted. We've had such a love affair with the physical sciences. Those are two different things, but they both contribute. That we've now come back searching for the spiritual. And many of us want the spiritual in the most striking ways, for good
or for bad. And I believe both of those are New Testament phenomena. Miracles given to confirm the word, to confirm the triumph of Christ over Satan. Are demons alive today? Of course. Angels are too. Do demons possess people today? I don't believe it. I do not believe so. I do not believe that there is evidence that cannot be interpreted in some totally different way than demon possession from any point. And what I am absolutely confident of is that Satan cannot enter into anyone who doesn't voluntarily submit himself to him. Satan entered into Judas, John 13:27 and Luke 22:3. But it's a voluntary submission. I believe there's a subjection to Satan. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is real. But any power he has over you is a power you have voluntarily given him. It's not a possession that he has over you. Can any good come out of it all? Maybe. I have not seen The Exorcist. I do not intend to see The Exorcist. I have read nearly all of the book. And I'm not proud of that. I read it for a reason. And I think it is the most debased literature to which I ever subjected my mind. Not on every page, just in those special pages. I wouldn't advise anyone to read it or to see it. And I don't know anything else to do except hit it bluntly. I just really believe that anyone who stoops to use this kind of language, even in a religious setting, doesn't deserve to be read, not by my mind. It seems to me that the whole presentation for vividness overlooks the fact that the New Testament is rather vivid in its description of demon possession without that kind of language. And anyone who's read the book knows what I'm talking about. It's such a serious thing. If it does any good at all, it does the good of letting us know that evil is really evil, because evil in that book is repulsive, never desirable. It even reminds you, though, that evil sometimes has a smiling face. Satan is disguised as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And there is a character in The Exorcist who warns another, don't even talk to him, don't talk to the demon, because he seems to be afraid the demon will come into him. And the book does recognize in its own way that the power of evil has been overcome in Christ. But Christ's exorcisms didn't take a chemistry manual. He did it with a word, and he did it instantly. There were no incantations. There was no magic, no witchcraft. This is a different world from that. Yes, there were demons, and Christ and the apostles cast them out. But it's quite a different world from the bizarre that today is feeding upon curiosity and fattening purses at the expense of sensitive spirits. I've spoken very plainly. I seldom do this plainly, but I believe this whole movement is diabolical. And I would want the warning to be in the most stern words I know. But you and I are following one of two masters. We've either submitted to Satan or we're submitting to God. The choice may not have appeared so real to us, but it is real. I hope if you haven't made the right choice, you will, by doing his will tonight.
To help a wandering child to find his way, to ponder on the book and pray, and smile when evening falls, and smile when evening falls. This is and answer when he calls, and answer when he calls. This is my task, and then my Savior, by to me.